in this chapter that we read, Hebrews chapter 10. And much of what he is saying in this passage is brought together in the expression of verse 23, the exhortation that we must hold fast the confession of our hope, hold it fast without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. But this passage that we read, we hear him say, therefore, in verse 19, therefore. Now, if you hear someone say, therefore, you should ask the question, why? Therefore, he says, brethren, certain things. Why these certain things? These certain things because of this great high priest that he has been speaking of through the book of Hebrews until the present. Yes, I know he's talked about him in different terms in the earlier part of the chapter, but it is the same person, this great high priest, and this is the major thrust that he has in this particular passage. The concern that he has, the characteristic that he wants to bring forward concerning Christ Jesus. He has been telling us that after a long time, Christ came, this great high priest, and he opened the way into the presence of God. He's been saying that he has done this in so much better a way than any who have gone before. Because we mustn't forget that for a time God had appointed the way that a high priest would be able to enter the most holy place of the tabernacle and of the temple to represent men before God. But this was in so much better way than ever before. And that's all that we have been seeing thus far as we move through Hebrews. How much better this high priest is than any who has gone before. And that therefore we should have faith in him, trust in him, live for him. The writer has been telling us that Jesus, the Christ, has opened a new way, a way that was not open before, into the presence of God. And he has opened a living way. This is the term that he uses in verse 20, that it is by a new and living way which he consecrated for us. It's a new way, different, improved, beyond all imagining, but it's also a living way. It reminds us that Jesus, this high priest, is not like others who've gone before, who died and needed replacement. This is a living high priest. It's this man, he had said in chapter 10 and verse 12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, this man sat down at the right hand of God. And remember, that sacrifice was himself. He had died, but he was alive to be able to sit at the right hand of God. He provides a living way. He still lives and keeps that way open. And if this way is unlike any that have gone before, and there are none like it since, it is such a way to God, that everything must be approached in a new way. It wasn't possible before, but everything must be now, and it is possible. This is possible through faith in Christ Jesus. This way may be ours, with all its components, its new components. And these are the things that he brings out in this passage, I believe. And the number of things that I would bring to your attention. There is the constant strand through all of it that this is in faith. But what do we see? What does he refer to in this passage. And he does refer to a new boldness. It wasn't there before. And a new belonging. He refers to new hearts and new hope. He refers to new strength instead of sins. That was the old way. And he also speaks of new objectives in fellowship. These new things. You know that I've been working through the book of Hebrews with you, seeking to lead you to an understanding of it and its overriding thrust over a number of weeks. And I didn't work backwards from this point. And I didn't know quite what to expect as I came to this passage. But it was looking through this passage that I found this new and living way, this description of it. Then I realized that he was talking about a new boldness that was not there before, that we could not have before. He's talking about a new belonging that we couldn't have before. He's talking about new hearts. He's talking about a new hope. He's talking about new strength that we didn't have before. And that strength to combat and deal with sin in a new way. And he's talking about new objectives that were never achievable before. And then it struck me that we have this in front of us on a New Year's Day. Now I just want to apply that to each of us this evening. That we do think of this new and living way as we set out on a new year. And let me just try and bring these before you, these elements or components of this way that we need to recognize and seek to apply. The new boldness and belonging. I see this at the beginning and at the end of this passage. It's rather like the outer envelope, the outer wrapping of a package. There is the boldness and there is the belonging. Beginning and end. The boldness is there at verse 19. But they mesh in together, boldness and belonging. And the belonging is at the end, at verse 39. It's like the writer begins at this point and he works to a central point and then he works back from it to come back to where he started. Boldness and belonging fit together. And he talks about this boldness in verse 19. This is a boldness that we could not have without Jesus Christ. You see, verse 19, of course, follows verse 18. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. That, of course, has followed all that has gone before. It's a brief presentation of the great issue that he's been dealing with. And it's therefore, brethren, therefore, because there is remission of sins, you do have a new boldness so that you can enter this presence. Because you've been forgiven, boldness or confidence may be yours. In Romans, Paul says, it's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? God has forgiven because his Son has shed his blood, has offered the sacrifice, done all that is necessary. You may be confident. You may be bold in the path that you take. And that is by this new and living way that he has consecrated for us. That's a reminder that this is yours. I've consecrated this for you. I was speaking to someone the other day and they were telling me that they had about their accommodation. And with it was in a house, they were taking digs, but with their room, they had their own private bathroom. This is yours. It's for your use, was the statement at the beginning. That's yours. Well, this is in a much, much greater way, obviously, but this is what Jesus is saying. He says, this is the way I have opened, and dear friend, beloved, this is yours. You can use it freely, boldly, confidently. There is no one who has a right to stop you. He's consecrated it for us. And he, of course, goes on through the veil, that is his flesh, reminding us again of what he has done as our high priest. Done it on our behalf. Given himself. This living Savior, this living high priest. And we can be bold because we belong to him. We belong to him because he has given himself for us. Let us understand that this boldness is not a brashness, it's not a presumption. It is a confidence. Quiet, certain confidence. We can and indeed must go to God in him. Indeed, it would be an act of unbelief if we were not to enter the holy place. Because he has said, I've opened the way. What is the way open for, but for you to go in? And it is unbelief to say, but no, I can't. That's why this boldness is appropriate, this confidence is necessary, and it is to be applied. He says it's ours, you and I must use it. But, I've suggested already, the term belonging. You can be bold because this open way belongs to you. It's the only way you can be bold. To be bold implies a belonging. But he uses the idea of belonging at the end of the passage as well. He says there, we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. He's speaking there of the exact qualifications that give us that boldness. Not of those, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Through believing, through faith, leading to salvation of soul. What is salvation of soul? It's about entering the presence of God. And it's the one who believes to that end. Believing in Christ, unexpressed, but it has to be there. It is those who believe in him that may then have that boldness. I do think that essentially this writer is starting at this point in verse 19 and returning to it with slightly different expressions, but the two ideas, as I say, mesh in together. The first part of verse 39 is the contrast, and that refers backwards to preceding verses, which we will mention in a moment. He speaks here then in this new and living way, through faith, that we might have a new boldness and belonging. But he also speaks of new hearts and new hope. With that boldness, he speaks of a true heart. Yeah. Having worked through that approach and boldness, through that new and living way, he then says in verse 22, let us draw near. Having that boldness, let us draw near with a true heart. Let's remember, of course, although I'm making certain divisions, these are not a list of separates, but it's integrated. They all belong together. A true heart. You might also compare this with the expressions in verses 32 to 34, the attitudes that were in evidence from these people. A true heart was the only root of that. The way that they responded when they were, as he says, illuminated, when they had light. How did they respond? They endured great suffering for the sake of the gospel and of Christ. And the things that are expressed there. This is a true heart that is as he puts it, sprinkled from an evil conscience. He's still using priestly language. The sprinkling is a signal of cleansing, purifying. He says that this is the evil conscience that's cleansed, that the inner man is cleansed, that the deep wells of evil are removed, covered over by this cleansing. So often, evil has an impact upon our consciences. It will sour us, and it will disorder in the inner man. But he says that is all done away with. And so you can have this full assurance of faith. You can have confidence and assurance, but it is by faith. Not to be fearful anymore because your heart is sprinkled. You can enter into God's presence. Not doubting. That's what an evil conscience cultivates. A view of God that is inappropriate. Come rather with a full assurance of faith. And there is also hope that he speaks of with that true heart. This is mentioned most clearly in verse 23, but it's there, assume that you have it. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. It's assumed that it's there. So what more can we see about it? That you hold it fast because you know of he who promised that he is faithful. Later on, it speaks also in different ways concerning this hope. In verse 25, concerning the, you see the day approaching. You see it. People don't see it normally, but there is this new perspective looking on the unfolding of the ages. He speaks also in verse 34 in the second part. He speaks of the way that they behaved and responded, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. This is about hope. In verse 36, because you know the one who has made the promise, that you may receive the promise. And what is that promise? You know that there is one who is coming, and he will not tarry, he will not delay. This is about the hope. And none of these were possible before, as hope, without this high priest. He's made it possible. He's brought it in. He's introduced it. They are new. New heart. New hope that were not there before. And I suggest there is also a new strength instead of sins. Again, we've perhaps moved another layer of wrapping. There was the boldness and the belonging on the outside. You move further in the passage and you find the hearts and new hearts and hope. And then you find a new strength. But here, instead of sins, these two are opposed to one another. Strength in Christ and the way of sin. There we have come through boldness, full assurance of faith. There is the endurance also. These are things of strength, pictures of strength. You find that knowledge that he speaks of in verse 34, knowing these things, that you have that hope. And all of that is set in contrast with sins, the way of sin. There's a lengthy passage about this, and the falling back into sin that seems to be possible. That would have been the way for man once upon a time. But he would fall back, come so far, but fall back, fall away. Take hold of the good things, and then go back to sin. But now he is saying this is all different. It is possible to avoid that. And that is the overriding thrust, I think, of the passage, that we must do that. We must do everything possible to avoid that. But there is a new strength available. Having seen Christ Jesus, that we might see also the dangers of sinning. This is not just sin in an abstract, an idea of sin. It is about exact sins, precise things, the dangers of sinning. And he's saying, take a position against it. Know the problem. Look at what these people were able to do. They took a position against sin. When they had been illuminated in verses 30, 32 and following, what did they do? They endured. Endurance speaks of strength, even with reproaches and tribulations that they encountered. They had a great struggle with sufferings in verse 32. They dealt and coped and went on through the plundering of their goods. They need strength for that. You and I need strength for that. Look for a moment at the threat that he's concerned about there. Why it is that we need this strength. He says in verse 26, and he is very concerned about this, obviously. He spends some time on it. He says in verse 26, if we have received the knowledge of the truth, that you know between right and wrong, and yet you willfully choose the wrong, the sin. And he says, if you do that, you cannot lay claim to Christ's sacrifice for cleansing. This is not a thing that can be treated casually. Why is it? Why can't you claim Christ's sacrifice for cleansing if you have sinned in such a way? Because you have been responsible. Look at how you have treated the blood of the covenant. Look at how you have treated the Son of God. Look at how you have treated the Spirit of grace. When you choose willfully and sin after having received the knowledge of the truth, you're essentially saying to God, I defy you. What you have told me there, Lord, that truth, it's not all that wonderful, and I choose to go another way. It doesn't call for a change from me in my lifestyle. That is what it is. And that is described here as trampling the Son of God underfoot. That's not enough. It is also described as counting the blood of the covenant, the way that you think about the blood of the covenant, by which you are sanctified. Think how it's just a common thing. Is it a common thing? The blood of the covenant is the blood of Christ. Is that common? Surely not. It's insulting the Spirit of grace. That's the willful sin. It's dismissive of this immense sacrifice of this great high priest. It's dismissive of the exceptional quality of the Savior and his saving work. Therefore, there is no more sacrifice for such sins. If the very best will not persuade you to a change of view and living, then nothing else will. There is no better sacrifice. The best has been given. And willful sin is a rejection of that. That's the threat. That's why we need strength. And strength is provided clearly in the way that he tells this and the way that he responds to what these folk have done. But that strength is also vitally tied up with the new objectives in fellowship. And that's why I move on to that now as well. He brings these two together. He locks them in together. And this is looking at verses 23 to 25 in the center, in the heart of all that he has been saying. The purpose and the objective of his exhortation to us. Because of this objective, there is an objective there. Because of it, there is a need to assemble together. Verse 25. Let's deal with the fellowship first. And he says it's even more so as the fulfillment of the hope that we've spoken about, as that fulfillment draws nearer, as the day approaches. Is that day coming towards me like a juggernaut? No, it's not. It's there, it's fixed, it's not shifting. We are moving to it day by day. It's not an original thought, but we're reminded that every day the believer should be more and more rejoicing because he's drawing nearer and nearer to join eternally with his Father. But all the more fearful then, day by day, for the one who does not believe. This cannot be turned back. It is fixed, it is certain. And as the days pass, we do see that day approaching. We should see it at least. Each day we are nearer than when we first believed. That's why he says we must not forsake getting together. Not forsake, it's a negative. Let's put it positive. Make sure that we get together. Assemble together. Why? Because we need one another. We need to exhort one another. We need to provide Christ's strength through this means that he's appointed. The strength in order to stand against sin. Do we want anyone stumbling and falling into that worst punishment that he's spoken of in verse 29? This is the way that God has appointed according to this writer. I don't want any of you to run the danger of trampling the Son of God underfoot, of counting the blood of the covenant by which you are sanctified a common thing. Don't want you in the danger of insulting the Spirit of grace. And please don't want that for me. We need one another to remember that, to be reminding one another of it. The day is approaching, and where do we stand? Where will we stand? Because there are threats out there. There's not just what we might choose to do personally, but look at these poor people. After they were illuminated, they endured a great struggle with sufferings. They were made a spectacle by reproaches and tribulations. Here was one writing in his chains. And these poor people were plundered for their goods, clearly because of their faith, the stand that they took. There is an assault from outside to bring God's people down and to turn them away from that position that they held. We need strength. And this is the way that he's provided it, for it to be cultivated in fellowship, for exhortation, pressing one another onwards, to find strengthening out of being a body, part of a body. Dave McLean was visiting the other day, and he sends his greetings to all who know him. But he was telling us that in a small company that he's working with at the moment, out of about 27 people, there are 3 Christians. And he was reminded, he said, of that passage which speaks of a threefold cord is not easily broken. And he treasures that. And that's what this is about, is the strengthening of one another. What is the objective? This new objective, it's to stir one another to love and good works. Works of ministry and service, to put it another way. Those things that are done for one another and for those beyond us. This is new. This is the great objective of the fellowship of God's people. Not the objective of this world. The objective also brings in what I've taken as my text, that in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. He puts these together in with verse 24 and 25. This hope that we share, this hope that binds us together. One hope. One faith. We need to enable one another to remember the one who has promised and to remember his faithfulness. We need to help one another to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. These are new objectives. but they are to be brought together in fellowship. This is Christ's appointing. It is in holding fast that this remains our daily confession of a true and lasting hope, always looking ahead, a hope that doesn't wane or fade over time, provided that we appreciate and we cultivate all these things that are new in Christ, this new and living way, that we can now belong and therefore be bold, that we have our hearts cleansed and therefore have a secure hope, that we are strengthened and therefore can reject sin, and because we belong, that we can enter into fellowship, and by that fellowship that we are then enabled to hold on and keep it new. And know that it's new. It's the new way. And it's a living way. That it can remain new always. I'm again conscious that there are huge amounts still in that passage that I haven't touched on. To endeavor to give an overall grasp of what he's concerned about there. And to know too that it all holds together only because we are of those who believe to the saving of the soul. It's only because of faith. And it's only because of faith, not just in an airy-fairy way, but a faith in this one who has opened this way, this new and living way. This way, this one, Christ Jesus. Again, as before, the book of Hebrews is to persuade us to be strong in faith in Christ. But this is starting to open up to us some of the applications of that, to see that we must do it in fellowship, in belonging, to know that we are bound together, to do it with a boldness and with a confidence, not to be doubtful, but in all things also to keep ourselves secure, not wavering, not falling back, finding strength as he has appointed, yes, in Christ himself, but also in and through his people. May God bless his word then to us each one this evening. Let us pray together.